Great. Last night we had about 25 new guys, so it's really wonderful to see people deciding that it's time to study the Bible with other men, other women. So it's really good. So we're thankful. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews. We're actually going to read the first four verses. You'll be sick and tired of these verses before we're done, but the fact of the matter is, it is the foundation of the whole book. So let's read them. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Father, we come to you tonight and ask that you will give us a love and a desire to know you better, and that the study of your word, especially in the book of Hebrews, will draw us to Christ, will cause us to see and to magnify who he is and what he has done. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Anselm was the Archbishop of Canterbury between 1000 and 1100 AD, and he asked a famous question. That question was, "Cur Deo Homo?" Anybody know the answer to that? Okay. But the question is, why did God become a man? Why did God become a man? That's the question that he posed, and it is the question that no other book answers as well as the book of Hebrews. No book in the New Testament tells us, as well as the book of Hebrews does, why God became man. And so what we discover is, in the letter to the Hebrews, that it begins by asserting the greatest single fact of the Christian revelation. That's what Raymond Brown says. I gave it to you there on your outline. The greatest single fact of the Christian revelation, God has spoken to man through his word in the Bible and through his Son, Jesus. In Christ, God has closed the greatest communication gap of all time, that which exists between a holy God and a sinful mankind. Communications gap, but I guess when I was younger, that was the big thing. Well, we have a communications gap. I actually think that gap is real. I think it's very real among generations even today. When I talk to my grandkids, I hate to say it's grandkids, but it's grandkids. When I talk to my grandkids, they use phrases I've never heard, and they say things and expect things that I just don't comprehend. There really is a communications gap. And as bad as that is, unless, of course, we're playing Xbox or PS4, because I've made it my life's goal to beat my grandkids at PS4, and I'm not doing too badly, I'm going to tell you. It's kind of fun. But anyway, that's another subject. But this idea of a communications gap is absolutely right, but there is no greater communications gap than the communications gap between God and a sinful mankind. And so what we're going to do in this study what we're going to do in this study this spring is we're going to find ourselves in some territory that may be relatively unfamiliar. We're going to be spending much time in the Old Testament because the book of Hebrews actually has the most profound insight into how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. We saw in our study last semester that God began things perfectly, and we talked about progressive revelation, which we will touch on for a minute or two a little bit later. But we saw last semester that God is revealing himself and has promised to solve the problem of the human condition after sin. And in this study, we will see how all of the Old Testament has come to fruition in Christ. And I think you will greatly be encouraged by this study. But tonight, we're not going to talk about the Bible so much as the background. We're going to talk about who wrote it, when was the book written, What is it, a letter or a sermon? Who was it written to? And what is the main subject? Those are the topics we're going to start with this evening. So first of all, who wrote this epistle? Now, the third century theologian Origen, when asked who wrote Hebrews, said, "Who wrote the epistle, to be sure, only God knows." And he said that in AD 225. So if he, in 225, two centuries after Christ, if the scholars then didn't know who wrote the book, I can guarantee you we don't know who wrote the book either. Some options over the years have been this. Some people say Paul wrote the book. Some people say, well, it was an associate of Paul, Barnabas. The ESV study note says this: however, several of the most astute church fathers recognized considerable differences in style and method of argument between this book and Paul's named writings, so that Hebrews is not written in a similar fashion to Paul's other writings. So it probably isn't Paul. Some people have said, well, it might have been Priscillus or Apollos. And over the years, scholars have suggested Clement or Luke. Martin Luther proposed that Apollos was the author of Hebrews, and many agree with him. Actually, I kind of agree with him. I think if I had to make a choice, I think Apollos is a good fit. He was a co-worker with Paul. In Acts 18, we discover that he was Jewish, he was an Alexandrian, he was educated and knowledgeable in the scriptures. You remember that Priscilla and Aquila came alongside him and explained to him more fully the gospel message. He actually knew what he was saying, but he didn't quite get to the crunch of what happened in Christ. And so it makes sense. He was a very intelligent and a very good speaker. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 1, we have the definition of the problem in Corinth was that they were following different leaders. One of them was Apollos because he was a mighty speaker. And so we don't know, but Apollos is one that makes some sense. The book also says that the person who wrote this actually learned the Christian message from others. Just look with me. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard." That, again, could have fit Apollos. So what we discover is this author was not one who heard Christ himself, but was told the gospel by an apostle or someone who was a Christian. He learned the Christian message from others. The author then, a little bit later, at the end of the epistle or sermon, whatever it is we determine it is, back in chapter 13, says that those from Italy send their regards. So there is a good thought that perhaps this is an Italian guy, which I kind of like, you know. I kind of like this. An Italian guy who learned the gospel from someone else and really understood Judaism. By the way, when I was in Rome quite a while ago now, I ran into some Jewish people, and as we were talking about things, I discovered that the woman I was talking to actually said that her family had been there since the Colosseum, since the first century, and that her family was brought in, as the story goes, to be persecuted and were utilized in the Colosseum. So the only reason I bring that up is the idea of Italian Jews, it goes back to the first century. So it makes perfect sense that this could be a Jewish person. It may not be, but this person who wrote this book really understands Judaism. And so at least some people from Rome were with him. It may well be that it was written from Rome. We really don't know. Acts 18 tells us that Apollos was learned in the scriptures, and scholars debate whether he was in Italy writing to the church elsewhere or whether he was outside of Italy writing to the church in Italy. So here's the point. Paul, Barnabas, Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, Luke, Clement of Rome, Silas, Jude, Philip, Mary, the mother of Jesus. We don't really know who wrote the book. So who wrote the book? The answer is, we don't know. Okay, so I guess Origen was right. We just don't know. So let's talk about now, when was it written? Well, here's the thing. Hebrews was most certainly written in the first century and probably before AD 70. Why do I say that? What happened in AD 70? The temple was destroyed. So that he was writing, and it is most assuredly true that the temple was still standing, because he is writing, and if we get to 1323, we are told that Timothy was released, so that Timothy would have been alive when this epistle was being written. And also, the crucial issue that's going on in Hebrews is that the writer is trying to explain to people who understand the Old Testament not to return to Old Testament sacrificial system. That's the main thrust of the whole letter. Do not return to something that is less than Jesus. And most assuredly, if the temple worship had ceased, it certainly would have been mentioned. He certainly would have said, you can't even go back there because there is no temple. But he doesn't say that. So we see that Timothy was released, so it's in that first century during Timothy's life, and we also see that the fact that he's telling them not to go back to lesser Old Testament thoughts, that the temple was probably still there. So the book speaks as though the Jewish sacrificial system was still present. And so that's the point. The point is, do we know exactly when it was written? No, we don't. So how are we doing so far? Who wrote it? We don't know. When was it written? We don't know. But have no fear. What is the book of Hebrews? Is it a letter? Well, if it's a letter, it doesn't, you know, in most of Paul's letters, right, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Silas to the whatever. And he always, in a letter, you have the salutation with the author's name and, of course, the people who are to receive the letter. And so that would normally be the course of a letter. But the book of Hebrews doesn't have that. Actually, to the Hebrews was added later. There is no heading, the letter to the Hebrews, or the book to the Hebrews. That's something that was added a generation or so later. So we don't know if it was a letter. It sounds a lot like a sermon because, you know, as Alistair was saying even on Sunday, when Paul writes in Ephesians, the first three chapters are the indicatives telling you about what's going on. And then the last three, then Paul has the application from what has already happened. But in Hebrews, what we have is a continual illustration and application throughout the whole book. So it sounds more like a sermon than a letter. The only problem with that is if you go to chapter 13, verse 22, just take a look at this. Isn't this fun to try to figure out what's going on? I actually think it is. Verse 22 says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, like a sermon, he's exhorting them, for I have written to you briefly. Oh, wait a minute. So this is written, so it must be a letter. And then he says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. But here's the problem. We don't know who wrote it, and we don't know who he wrote it to. But we're doing just fine. Who wrote the letter? We don't know. When was it written? We don't know. Was it a letter or was it a sermon or an epistle? We don't know. We're doing fine, aren't we? Aren't you glad you came? See, this is what Bible study does. It just kind of gets you cooking. I'm glad to have all these great truths. Well, you know what? It's good. It's good to understand that really what's going on here is that the Bible is speaking to you and to me. And the nebulousness of these things is not all bad. So the fourth thing, who was it written to? Who is the audience? Well, this idea of to the Hebrews, as I said, was not included in the actual text. So these people, we think, were probably Jewish converts who had heard the gospel maybe at Pentecost. They had heard the gospel, they knew about Judaism, and now the letter is going to talk about how the Old Testament sacrificial system is actually far less than Christ. Some people, though, say that the people were Hellenistic Jews converted to Christianity. Perhaps They had rich background in Jewish thought and worship, and they had an extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. Here's the thing. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament scriptures that are quoted are the Septuagint. The Septuagint are the scriptures that are quoted in the book of Hebrews. What's the Septuagint? Well, the Septuagint was the Old Testament translated from the original languages into Greek. Why? Because in the first century, everybody spoke Greek, and the Jewish people were not speaking Hebrew and did not actually understand their own language. Now you say, well, how could that be? Well, think about us. Some of us have, anyone here born in a different country speak another language? Okay, not many of us. How many of us have grandparents that were born in a different country and speak a different language? Or great-grandparents? So what has happened is, for example, my parents spoke Italian and they spoke English. I can't speak Italian and I can't read Italian. So that I would be the typical person that must read it in English. That's exactly what was going on in the first century. We have Jewish people who didn't understand Hebrew. They spoke Greek. So the Septuagint were 70 scholars who took the Old Testament and translated it into Greek so that the people could read it. Greek was the language franca of the day, just as English is the language franca today around the world. However, I was in Disney World last week, and I heard far more Spanish than I heard English, which is, it's a little bit bizarre. It really is. Marilyn and I looked at each other and said, where are we, really? So it's kind of interesting. I'm not knocking it. I'm just saying, you know, the language franca may be changing. I don't know. But at any rate, why did I start? I don't know. Okay, so that's what is quoted in the book of Hebrews, the Septuagint, okay? So that this whole idea that they understood the temple sacrificial system, they understood the Levitical priesthood, is probably real. So they might have been Jewish believers, Jewish people who understood the Old Testament and now have become believers. However, they might also have been Gentiles who were being instructed in the Old Testament, just as you and I are. As we study the Old Testament, we have to be instructed in it so we can understand it, because the sacrificial system is gone. So, who's it written to? We don't know. We're having a great day today. Yeah. Who wrote it? We don't know. What is it? We don't know. When was it written? We don't know. To whom was it written? We don't know. But here's what we do know. We do know that progressive revelation, this continuous revelation that God initiated right in Genesis, is continuing. This idea that as people lived in the course of history, we studied this last semester, that they learned more and more about God's view of the world, God's requirements, and as revelation increased, understanding increased. And so we discover that the progressive revelation of the Old Testament described God's program of redemption. I've given you a couple of verses there. Look at 1 Peter 1. I've given it to you there so that we understand what's going on. As the program is progressing in God's economy, he gives this revelation, and Peter writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things they have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." Romans 15:4, "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And of course, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So what we have is the scriptures reminding us of this concept of progressive revelation. All right, so there we go. That's the background.
Let's just talk a little bit about what we're going to discover in this book.
And I don't want us to have any concerns about the fact that we don't know what we don't know. What we do know is that this is God's word, and that we will discover many things about Christ that perhaps we knew, but the objective is that we will come to understand who Christ is in a way perhaps we didn't before, and what he has accomplished, that our mind and our hearts and our very souls will actually be enlarged by the reality of who he is and what he's done. So in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And so we have the idea of God revealing his Son to us right from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Now, the subject of Hebrews is Christ and the New Covenant. So what are we going to study this year? We're going to study Christ and the New Covenant. Christ is the key to the Old Testament scriptures. And that's about 75% of the Bible. If we don't understand Jesus, we will not understand the Old Testament. As we say so often, the Old Testament without the New Testament is incomplete, and the New Testament without the Old Testament has no foundation. That we need both testaments if we are to understand God's revelation to mankind. The author now is going to talk to us about Jesus and some of the main things that Jesus has done. In fact, we're going to see some tremendous, if you will, demonstrations and pictures of Christ. In fact, the author describes Jesus in more than a dozen different ways. And I've given you a list here. Just go down the list with me and think about the words that are used about Jesus. First of all, Son. By the way, I've given you these verses, so if you want to do a little homework, by the way, you only have four verses this week, so you may want to go back and look these up. But the author to Hebrews calls Jesus the Son, Lord, or if you will, Yahweh, the Apostle and High Priest, Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, the source of eternal salvation, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a descendant of Judah, a minister of the true tabernacle, the mediator of the new covenant, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and the great shepherd of the sheep. But perhaps the most intriguing title of Jesus in this letter is the word that is often translated author. In the NIV, he is the author and completer of our faith. He is the pioneer and completer of our faith. Essentially, this word is archagos. And archagos is sometimes translated author or pioneer. And the idea is the leader. He is the one who gets at the head of the group and leads the group through the trials and the tribulations. According to Kittles, which is an Old Testament word study book, this archagos was a hero of a city who founded it, often gave it his name, and became its guardian. And so, in other words, he is the originator of the city. He is the author. He is the one who goes before and makes things happen. I said to the men last night, this is the platoon sergeant. This is the second lieutenant who goes in jungle warfare and leads his troops. That's the picture that this archagos is coming to lead his people through the problems of the jungle. And Jesus is this pioneer of our salvation. Now, Adam was the first archagos. He was called to lead the human race in obedience through the testing. The tests were to come, and he was supposed to lead us in obedience to God so that through this testing, there would have been the destination of glory. But he didn't. He actually sinned, and he failed, falling short of the glory of God. And what happened? The world became a jungle, right? Man and God were at odds. Man and Satan are at odds. Man and woman. Man and beast. Man and his environment. Man and his brother have all become entangled in hostility. We don't have to go any farther than our own homes. We don't have to go any farther than a mirror to actually see the antagonism that goes on, right?
It's true, isn't it? I mean, we can't even satisfy ourselves. All of this because of the first Archegos, which is why we needed the second Archegos. We needed him to come. And he came, and he represented man. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. You find it's in the middle of a paragraph. Sometimes it's a little bit hard to find in this paragraph version. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But is not the spirit, it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And so our second Archegos came. He entered the jungle. He broke through and subdued all the opposition to God. He dealt with God's solemn curse. He opened the way to God's presence for all who believe in and follow him. And so we have come to see that this study will give us varying views of Christ, sort of taking Christ and turning him in many different directions so that we can see the beauty, not unlike a diamond. I don't know if you've ever had the occasion to buy a diamond and to look through the eyeglass and to see the multi-points and the beauty under the light of many diamonds. Not any that I've bought, but I've seen them, you know. I've seen them. And so that's what this book is going to do. It's going to cause us to see Jesus multifaceted and in a totally new light, I hope. So that leaves us with one thought. What is the purpose for the writing that we call the book of Hebrews? Why was it written? We don't know who wrote it. We don't know to whom it was written. And we don't know when it was written. But we do know it was written. So what was the purpose of it? As we study this, we have to come to grips with the author isn't trying to amaze us with his theological insight. That's not the point. He's not trying to show us that he knows everything about the Old Testament. No, he writes for a practical reason. And this practical reason becomes more evident when we become aware of the warning passages throughout this book of Hebrews. And I want you to turn with me to several passages, and we will get, if you will, some of the overarching thought of the reason for the writing of this book. Turn with me to Hebrews 2:1-4. What does the writer say? He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Okay? There's much more there. For since the message was declared by angels, proved to be reliable, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Warning, number one. Turn to Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 5:11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. He's talking to believers. He's talking to people who understand these things, and he says to them, you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. There are plenty of people who have been Christians for a long, long time who are still in milk. That's why we, of course, are doing none of you, because you're coming to learn right here in the Bible study. Right? Turn with me to Hebrews 10. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? One more, Hebrews 12, 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, speaking of the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So it's important to understand that these warnings, all, every one of them, makes essentially the same point. They urge the readers not to fall away. They must not, he says, you must not turn away from Jesus and the new covenant and revert to the Mosaic law and the old covenant. You must not. Maybe another way to put it would be this. The readers are called upon to persevere, to keep going, to keep on keeping on, to hold on and to keep believing until the end. If they fall away, the author insists that they will face damnation. Keep on. Actually, this is called the perseverance of the saints. It actually ought to be the perseverance of God. Because what we discover is as we persevere, we discover that it is God who enables us to. But these warnings are real warnings. That you can see that they're consistent. They're real warnings to Christians. And we have to take them as warnings. And so the whole point here of the author is that since the work of Christ is so great, it would be stupidity, it would be foolishness to turn away from Christ. That's the main point. So you have to ask the question, why were the readers tempted to fall away? Well, we know this much. We know that they were persecuted. You can read about that in 10:32 and 34. They were persecuted and they were discriminated against because they were Christians. Maybe the persecution caused them to fall into some moral laxity. They didn't want to actually be known as Christians. And by the way, since I'm already saved, what's the difference how I live? We have an awful lot of that going on in our society. And perhaps their commitments to Jesus because of the persecution actually goes to a rejection of Jesus. Because here's the thing, Judaism was a legitimate religion in the first century under Rome. They had protections when they were Jewish. The Christian religion had no such protection. It was under persecution, not only from Rome, but also under persecution from the Jewish people, so that Jews and Gentiles alike persecuted Christians. You can see why maybe we say, you know, maybe this isn't so such a great idea anyway. Maybe that's why the author to the Hebrews has to say, keep on going. Or maybe it's something as simple as this, that they were Jewish, and they had been through the sacrificial system, and they knew what it was like to go to a sacrifice and to feel as though their sins were forgiven because of all the blood that was shed in the sacrificial system. If I may be so bold, I don't know if it's right for me to do this, but I'll just tell you that when I first became a Christian, I came out of the Catholic Church. And for me, when I first understood the gospel, I loved the bells. I loved the smells. I loved the liturgy. It made you feel holy, you know, even though you weren't. But you know, when you're in there, it's like, well, this is what it means to be a Christian, and that's the scary part. And so when I first became a Christian, I remember saying to my wife, I don't know about this because I miss
I miss the kneelers. Not that we can't have kneelers, but we don't here. I remember going through this. Now, it was many years ago. It's amazing I remember anything from back then, but I do remember that. But maybe some of you have had this experience. Maybe you grew up Lutheran, or you grew up Methodist, or you grew up Baptist, or you grew up with some certain, what are they, traditions. And traditions are not necessarily bad. And you come to Parkside Church, and you don't have those traditions, and they make you feel kind of, not quite as comfortable as you were. Maybe that's all this was. They felt comfortable as Jewish people in the sacrificial system. And so the writer to the Hebrews now clarifies the reality of who this Jesus really is and what he has really done. And we're going to see that as we study this, so that they might come to grips with reality. It's not about feelings, it's about truth. It's about reality. And so, I don't know. Boy, that's been a familiar phrase tonight, but that's what's going on. So why are we studying Hebrews? Well, we're studying Hebrews so that we can enlarge our vision of Jesus, so that our vision can be enlarged about what he did on the cross. Now, let me just ask you this. Are you currently in a place in your life where you find yourself not quite as appreciative of the reality of faith in Christ? Been a Christian for a while, been going to church for a while, the bloom is a little bit off the rose, and you're going, it just isn't as it used to be. I don't know about you, I find myself there quite often. And so you find yourself underappreciating your salvation, or if you will, taking your salvation for granted. You're going to need this study. It's going to be good for us. Have you found yourself maybe kind of pulling back and not wanting to associate with these other Christians because they're crazy? I'm a Christian, but I'm not quite as crazy as those women who go on Tuesday nights. Those Tuesday night women, they're really crazy. They're really into they're into fruit, I'll see that, but they're really into the Bible, Maybe you understand this feeling. I certainly do. Are you doubting your faith in the true efficacy of Jesus Christ? That the life is not what you thought it was going to be? That as you're living your life and the troubles are coming, and the troubles from your kids are coming, and the troubles from your grandkids are coming, and the troubles from, and you go, I never expected it to be this way. And Jesus, I thought life with you was going to be a whole lot more satisfying. You need this study. And maybe you find yourself here tonight doubting your faith in the true efficacy of Christ. You need this study. And if I may be so bold, maybe we're just spiritually lethargic. We need this study. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to see the magnificence, if I may, the glory of Christ and who he is and why he's come. It's going to be a great study, and we're glad you're here. By the way, invite some friends. Plenty of time. Invite some friends. Father, we come to you tonight thanking you for the book of Hebrews. Actually, we thank you for every jot and tittle in this Bible. And we ask that as we study, if we have studied this before, we ask that you will save us from the familiar, that you will show us new things. For it's your Holy Spirit who has written the book. It's your Holy Spirit who teaches us. It's your Holy Spirit who enlightens us. So help us, Father, not to just see words on a page, but to hear from Jesus. And we ask these things so that you might receive the glory that you deserve. In Christ's precious name, amen.